Well, I just have a few thoughts that relate to the text that is found in Mark chapter 4, 33 and 41 before I exposit the text itself. A number of years ago, my wife and I, and perhaps some of you with great memories remember this, but we visited Israel with my cousin Norm and his wife Jean. And our tour guide took us to many places in Israel. We visited many historical sites that are mentioned in the scriptures, Golgotha, the empty tomb, Gethsemane, and we saw Masada. We floated in the Dead Sea. So we covered Israel fairly well. Israel is not very large, of course. But nevertheless, because it's historic, there are many, many things to see and learn. One moment my wife and I will never forget was the cruise on the Sea of Galilee, which figured prominently in Jesus' ministry, as you know, when you read your Bibles. We were even treated to a demonstration of how Peter would have fish 2,000 years ago, not with a rod and reel. The net was flung into the sunlight and made a parabolic arc, then cut into the water, the weights first, followed by the arcing net, and it was quite impressive. Now, the Sea of Galilee itself is 7 miles long, it is 5 miles wide, and we're told that it lies 696 feet under sea level. It is often subject to violent storms as cool air from the Mediterranean Sea pours through the mountain passes and the hills and clashes with the hot, humid air lying on the lake itself. It makes you wonder in the time of Peter and in later times that the sudden violence that often descended from the hills of Galilee, how many fishermen were drowned. Now, there's one other thing I want to note before we begin. Previous to our visit to Israel, the Sea of Galilee had greatly shrunk due to a severe drought. Now, when we were there, it had expanded to its regular size, and the leader reminded us of that we had the privilege of seeing it as it is in its pristine glory. But when it shrunk, it exposed the frame of a boat dating back to Peter's time. And therefore, it was called Peter's boat. And of course, because it had been in the water for 2,000 years, as soon as they started to bring it up, it began to disintegrate. So in order to prevent that, they enclosed it in foam, and they floated it across the Sea of Galilee, and then they soaked it in oil and resins, I'm not sure, in a bath of some kind to preserve the frame of the boat. And when we were there, of course, the boat was now on display. And I recall looking at it very intently, and I thought to myself, yes, you could fit 15 men in this boat quite easily, six on the oars on one side, six on the oars on the other side, and of course anyone who was a guest. And this is what they fished from. The boat would be 26 feet long. It would be 4.5 feet wide and 4 feet high. It was a boat then, very similar to the boat the disciples pushed from shore at Jesus' command after they and he had spent an exhausting day preaching and healing and ministering to a great crowd of folk. So now we look at Mark 4 and 35 as you get perhaps a little picture of what is happening here. The day, it says, the day when evening came, that day, Jesus said, let us go to the other side. Now, I have a question for you this morning. Whose boat did the disciples clamber into? And you might suppose that it would be Peter's boat. But I think that you would be wrong. The boat really belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say Jesus did not own a boat, so far as we know, and technically you're correct. But everything belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, I do not own anything. All that is mine is really His. And I am just a steward. He is the owner, which means all I have is at His disposal and at His command. You remember when our Lord Jesus entered the Jerusalem triumphantly, what did He do? He told His disciples to go and get a donkey. And He said, if the owner says, what are you doing? As they untied the donkey, they were only to say, the Lord has need of it. Now, you might say this morning, well, I give a tenth of my income, and that is good. And for yourself, the other 90% belongs to you. But it is really the Lord's also. As the Lord of our lives, He has absolute right to say at any time, a tenth, yes, but here is a need that requires above and beyond. I got a call from a pastor on one occasion, many years ago now, who asked if I could find accommodations for 2 weeks as a lady in his congregation was coming to our city and taking a course in our city. Now, I asked one of the members of the congregation who had a 5-bedroom house and 2 people if they'd be willing to help, but they declined. At the time, we had a 3-bedroom semi with 4 children. We were ill-equipped in our minds, but Jesus said, I have need of it. We cramped up a bit, and it is true, we entertained an angel unawares. Now, I'm not a paragon of virtue. I don't tell you the story so that you might think I never make a misstep in regard to what the Lord needs and reluctance to give it. The glorious thing about the Scriptures is when you read the Scriptures, the life of David and others, sometimes you shake your head because you realize that they were not perfect. The Bible exposes their weaknesses and their sins. And we thank God for that, because I'm sure that that couple who said no, perhaps at other times, was even more generous than I myself. The point is, and all I'm saying, the boat belonged to Jesus. Let us go, He said, over to the other side. Verse 37 tells us that a furious squall came up. Waves broke over the boat, so it was nearly swamped. The voyage began calmly enough. After a successful day of ministry and obedience to Christ's commands, Jesus in the boat with him, life seemed very sweet indeed. They had witnessed great success. They had witnessed great preaching. They had witnessed great healing. They had witnessed great crowds. And now they're in the boat and they're with Jesus and they are where Jesus has commanded them to be. Life was sweet indeed. But as we have seen, the Sea of Galilee was famous for its ability to be calm at one moment and a squall the next moment, a raging storm. And Mark writes, a furious squall threatened to engulf them. And despite being seasoned fishermen at the helm, their craft was in danger of being swamped. And as they themselves expressed it, they in turn being drowned. To go to the bottom where David's locker is found. As they expressed to Jesus with, I think, some exasperation, we are going to drown. We're going to die here. We're going to enter a watery grave. And in the sudden terror of the moment, and to make matters more puzzling, the one person who may hold the key to survival, was fast asleep, seemingly oblivious to their fear and terror and sore predicament. Well, that's the scenario as Mark outlines it for us in the scriptures. Let's take a step back just for a moment. New believers, those who are newly converted by the grace of God, are often surprised by the storms that arise in their new walk with Jesus Christ. Bishop Ryle reminds us all, "Let us learn in the first place that Christ's service does not exempt his servants from storms." And I'm sure if you have walked with the Lord for any period of time, you could say a loud amen to that. And when they occur, we need first of all to ask, am I in the center of God's will? Am I where God wants me to be? Am I being obedient to Christ's command? Now remember, there was another servant of the Lord. We're told of him in the Bible, he has a book to himself, who was caught also in a storm. His name was Jonah, but clearly he was not where God wanted him to be. Clearly he was disobedient. Clearly the book tells us that he was running away from God. But in this case, in the disciples' storm, logistically, they were clearly where they were commanded to be by their master. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Now, I think that this is no small comfort for you and I in the midst of trial, in the midst of storm. Ryle names a few for us: sickness, losses, bereavements, disappointments. We could add temptation, satanic attack. Yet to know that even caught in the most tempestuous sea, it is God ordained, and we are where God ordained us to be. That is a great comfort to one who is caught in the violence of a storm that suddenly descends upon them with no expectation. They didn't expect, I'm sure, to meet a squall on the Sea of Galilee. Next we read in verse 36, "Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat." Now I'm going to tell you something this morning, and all of you, that you might count the cost who are thinking of coming to Jesus, being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking of taking up the cross daily, denying yourself and following him. Please note, it is a solitary life. You will need, if you like, to leave the crowd behind. That might entail the best of friends, even family members, public opinion, peers, colleagues, whatever belongs to this world in order to obtain the next. They left the crowd behind. Notice also, they were also other boats with him. Imagine that. Peter observed other boats bobbing along with them. Now remind yourself that Peter is talking to Mark. Peter is sharing his experience of those 3 years which he lived with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark is writing these things down. And only in Mark are we told that there were other boats that were also on the Galilean Sea that night. It's interesting, you know, if you have ever had some danger come to you, in which maybe you even felt that your life was in danger, the things that you will notice, the odd things that you will notice. Peter, on that night of nights, remembers that there are other boats on the sea with them. And they would be experiencing, wouldn't they, the fury of the squall. But the thing is, Jesus was not in their boats. At this moment, you may be going through the severest trial of your life. I don't know all your hearts this morning, but God knows all your hearts. He knows if you're in a squall this morning, if you like, or you can look back on one. You may have even questioned God, why this buffeting of my little bark? You may be reeling in despair. But the question is Jesus in the boat with you? Remember, the other little boats were in the storm as well, but Jesus was not in their boats. They had no Jesus to wake up. They had no Jesus to pray to, no Savior to cry out to. Lord, we perish. Wake up. Jesus may have been sleeping, but he was in their boat. He was with them. Now, honestly, I do not know how people face the storms of life without a Savior. Well, maybe I do. They drink. One out of eight Americans are alcoholics. That's an astonishing figure. Everybody pours gasoline on prohibition. Maybe we need it. They divorce. They're swallowing a sea of drugs. They smoke and gamble and have sexcapades when life overwhelms them. So you need to ask yourself, if a squall were to come, is Jesus aboard in my life? And when you can say, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, you can also know that nothing can overcome you in Christ. Next, they took him along just as he was. Peter noticed, you see, this isn't made up. You don't say this kind of thing if you're made up. Other little boats were with us. We took him along as he was. Peter noticed something. I'm not sure what that means. Maybe we don't have to know what it means. Does Peter mention it to Mark as an observation at the time? Maybe Peter thought Jesus should have had a coat. Could get kind of cool out there. Maybe bring an umbrella. I don't know. But it's a good lesson to us all, isn't it? Do you want Jesus in your life? Young person? Middle-aged person? Mom? Dad? Boy? Girl? Now, in a certain sense, it's not up to you and I. We acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. But is the desire there? Is the longing there? Then if you do, you must take Jesus as he is. Right? The same today, yesterday, and forever. Some like the teachings of Jesus, but they don't want the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some love Jesus as meek and mild, but not as a judge. Some love Jesus as a way, but not as the way. Oh, that's very popular today. We're all tolerant. Diversity is so wonderful. We find strength in diversity. But Jesus finds strength, and we find strength in Jesus in unity, in holiness, in oneness, kneeling at the foot of the cross. Some want Jesus as a prophet, but not as a king, not as the Lord. I want him as Savior, but I don't want to obey him. But you see, you cannot have some of Jesus. That's an impossibility. and not the whole. You must take Jesus as he is portrayed to us in the scriptures, as he is presented in the scriptures as prophet, priest, and king, as sovereign Lord putting all his enemies under his feet. You must surrender all and not have him at all. A whole Jesus or no Jesus, they took him aboard as he is. You have to think it over. I want all of Jesus. I don't want part of Jesus. I want the whole Jesus. I want him as my prophet because I need a guide. I want him as priest because I need a savior. I want him as king because I am not able to rule myself intelligently. And I've often wondered as well about the words of Jesus, "Let us go to the other side." Why the other side? Why at that precise moment? Why couldn't it wait? The crowds were on this side. There's much work to do on this side. There is, if you like, a revival on this side. There are people to be healed on this side. Why would we go over to the other side? What is on the other side? But you see, if you read on, in Mark chapter 5, the other side, there is one of Christ's lost sheep. For we read, when they landed on the other side, after the squall and the calming of the wind and the waves, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs and met him. Why the other side? Because one of his own was on the other side. One of his elect ones. One who was possessed and tormented by Satan, and the good shepherd was not going to put up with it any longer. Isn't that true? Are you familiar with Sankey's hymn, the 90 and 9? We don't sing that today, do we? We should. One of the verses, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep the waves were crossed, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through, ere he found a sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die." Is that you this morning? Sick and helpless and ready to die. I find it fascinating that Jesus left the crowd for one of his elect. They had to go over that night. I wonder, was Satan behind the storm? We know that he would do all to keep his dupes from the reach of the gospel. Was this another one of his attempts to nip Christ's ministry in the bud? Was this the more convenient time that he was looking for? Jesus asleep, but the boat swamped, and Jesus' mission from heaven about to go to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. Whatever the forces at work on that fateful night, the waves were breaking over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. They had come to their end of their expertise, their bailing, and their oarmanship, if you like. And where was Jesus in this hour of crisis? Was he bailing furiously along with the 12, manning the oars at this time of crisis? Was he giving encouraging word and urging greater effort? No, he was asleep. Peter tells Mark, and here's another thing. Notice, he was fast asleep, and Peter noticed, on a fisherman's cushion. Asleep in your hour of need. Doesn't sound much like a savior, does it? Sleeping when their lives We're on the line. Now, you've been there. I know you have. I've been there. When the earth is iron and the skies are brass, and when the prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, and when the salty tears roll down the cheeks and you cry, "Where is God when I need Him?" When the crisis is answered by more crises, when, as Job said, the troubles come in like a troop, or the psalmist cried, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have assailed me. Fear and trembling has beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me." Psalm 55, 4 and 5. That was where the disciples were. Horror overwhelmed them. They'd come to face with death. Face to face with that awesome moment when they would sink into the sea and rise no more. And that's what the disciples were saying, wasn't it? "Don't you care, Lord? Don't you care, Lord? Will you dream while we drown?" And Satan whispers, "I told you, he cannot be trusted." Now, sometimes we're so foolish, aren't we? You know, we need to think and not emote. We need to cry, "Ebenezer, hitherto the Lord has helped us. Will he abandon us now? Did he not redeem you? Did he not die for you? And now in your extremity, he's going to play the hired hand? Oh, you of little faith. Who's in the boat? Jesus is in the boat. And you're going to sink, and Jesus is going to sink with you. His mission of salvation is going to go under the waves as well. Because of Jesus, or if Jesus loses one of his sheep, he will perish too." Recall Romans 5 and 10. "For if when we were God's enemy," when we were God's enemies, "we were reconciled to him through his death, of the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled through his life, how much more having been reconciled shall we be saved through his life?" You can't sink with Jesus in the boat. I don't want to minimize the terror that fell upon their hearts, the unbelief as well. I think Psalm 107 was written for them, "For he spoke and stirred up the tempest, that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, and their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and struggled like drunken men. They were at wit's end. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress." He slept, Matthew Henry says, to try the faith of his disciples and to stir up prayer. Upon the trial, their faith appeared weak and their prayer strong. And then he adds, note, "Sometimes when the church is in a storm, Christ seems as if he is asleep, unconcerned in the troubles of his people, careless of their prayers, and doth not immediately present himself for their relief. Isaiah cries, 'He is a God who hideth himself.' But as when he tarries, he does not tarry, so when he sleeps, he does not sleep. The keeper of Israel does not do so much as slumber. He slept, but his heart is awake." You see, from our point of view, he tarries, but he does not tarry. From our point of view, he sleeps, but he does not sleep. Praise God. Canticles 5 and 2. "I slept, cries the beloved, my heart was awake." But the disciples awakened the Lord and cried, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" I wonder when they woke Jesus. You ever thought of that? You say, well, when they shook him, when they shouted at him, when they said, "Teacher, wake up! We're going down! The waves are crashing over the boat. We can't bail fast enough." You yourself sought to wake Jesus in the time of great crisis. When did the disciples wake Jesus? I'll tell you when they woke Jesus. They woke Jesus when they were at their wits' end. That's when you wake Jesus. When they stopped rowing, when they stopped bailing, and when they started believing and they started trusting. So long as we're working, so long as we're trying, so long as we're doing, and we're not trusting and we're not believing, Jesus will be asleep to us. But when you come to that knot at the end of the rope and there's no other way but down, when you come to that moment when you're at wit's end, you don't know which way to turn, that's when you wake Jesus. When you stop rowing, when you stop bailing, when you stop turning here and there for a solution and look to Jesus for your help and deliverance, that's when you wake Jesus. That's when they woke Jesus. I'm not teaching here, let go and let Jesus. There is a running and a striving and a yielding, but we trust in none of those things but Jesus, Jesus only. And not in our running, not in our striving, and not in our yielding. You know, I thought about this, that when Jesus stood up, I thought about this. Maybe you've thought about it too. And he said, "Be quiet, be still." And there's no more wind and there's no more waves. It's a mirror. And I thought of that power, that power exhibited over nature. And I wondered to myself, what if I had that power? What if I possessed all power? I'm trying to express something here. Don't be afraid. You know, somebody cut me off on the 401. Zap! Flat tire. Right? And once I got away with that, there'd be something else in my life, and something else in my life. And pretty soon, like the ring in Tolkien, you'd be absolutely corrupted. How can Jesus have all power and not be corrupted? Because of his character, because of who he is. He's absolutely holy and righteous and just. He's glorious. He can be trusted with power. No one else in the universe can be trusted with power but Jesus. A few things, and then we close. Have you ever asked yourself what happened to the other boats? Jesus rose and rebuked the wind and the waves. "Be quiet, be still." And immediately all is calm. Not a breeze stirs. The sea has become a mirror. Isn't that the glory of our God? You don't, even after a storm, the sea doesn't become a mirror, but this sea did. Not only do his people experience blessing, they experience the blessing of being saved. But wherever Christianity has gone, there are, if you like, collateral blessings. Schools and universities are established. Literacy for both boys and girls are promoted. There's prison reform. Slavery is abolished. Marriage, heterosexual, is strengthened. People are delivered from their dependency upon drugs and alcohol, the sanctity of life. We celebrated our 150th anniversary, yet the mighty contribution of Canada's churches and well-being by Jesus is ignored. You see, the others in the boat, the other boats benefit from Jesus' boat and the prayers of Jesus' people. But you see, this morning, you don't want to simply be collateral blessing. You want the blessing of Jesus in your heart, personal, real, life-giving. And from you will flow streams of blessing in home and school and workplace. That's how it works. So I ask you, what about you today? Are you in Jesus' boat? You have to ask yourself the question. I remember being with two young ladies that were talking about these things. I mentioned to them Jesus and the importance of Jesus. Well, I thought they were Christians, but I found out they weren't. And the one girl was quite upset, and she said, "I tell you something, I just want Jesus to leave me alone. I want Jesus to leave me alone." Well, that's the ultimate in sin, isn't it? We want God to leave us alone. My life has no business with Jesus. You're wrong. Jesus won't leave you alone because you are his business. He's the Lord of the universe. He gave you life. He sustains your life. And one day he'll call you to account for your life. No, you don't want Jesus to leave you alone. You don't want to be running away from Jesus today. What about you today? Is Jesus in your boat? Ask yourself the question, are you surprised that you should be tested and tried? Are you thinking, this is not what I signed up for? You know, the Arabs have a saying, all sunshine and no rain makes a desert. Have you ever counted it a blessing to suffer for Jesus' sake? The disciples did. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can you say with the psalmist, it was good for me to be afflicted? Are you presently in a squall and things are closing in on you and you are confused and at wit's end? Then are you looking to Jesus? Check and see if you are in Jesus' boat, because then you are where he wants you to be. And then talk to Jesus and see what he will do. Do you know what the point of this account is all about? The point of this account ends on the last verse in Mark chapter 4. Mark begins the epistle, Jesus, the Son of God. And then he goes on to prove by miracles and teaching and the cross and the resurrection who this man is. And so Mark ends, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? That's the question. The question you have to ask yourself this morning. I have to ask myself this morning. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Who is this crucified, risen one, ascended one? Who is he that the wind and the waves obey him? He can be nothing more, nothing less than God himself. He can be nothing more or less than the God who came from heaven and who created all things. Do you understand that? It answers every question you might have, every concern you might have, every mystery that you might have, that in this man is your hope. In this man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the one who can save you. This one, Jesus Christ, is the one who can make you clean and pure within, deliver you from your addictions. In this one, he can hand you over from Satan unto his Father. This parable is not a parable. This thing that happened on the Sea of Galilee, the answer, the only answer that the disciples could give, is he's not merely a man. He's more than a man. He is the God-man. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, there may be those today who are puzzled. They heard in school that Jesus was a nice teacher. They heard in school that the Bible is full of myths. They heard from someone that stories are all made up. But, oh Lord, as we've seen today, Peter said he was on a cushion. We took him as he was. There were other boats on the sea. That's not how you make up a story, Lord. No, no. What we're talking about this morning happened in time, space, history. In that moment, there was a squall on the Sea of Galilee. And in the calming of the wind and the waves, there can be only one conclusion, Lord. Oh, Lord Jesus, that you're the God-man who has come into our lives to save us from the wrath that is to come and deliver us now, not from the Sea of Galilee, but to deliver us, oh God, when this universe will burn with a fervent heat, and the only thing that remains are those who are found in Jesus Christ. Is there someone here, Lord, this morning? You know the heart. We just pray earnestly that you would rock their boat until they cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and save me from the wrath that will surely fall upon me if I repent and turn not. Amen.